Ask you to open your Bibles this morning, book of Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, want to go to a familiar story and a familiar place in that story as a starting place this morning. So I invite you to open your Bibles, Daniel chapter 6, and we'll be there in just a moment. Glad you're here this morning. Good to be here and be worshiping with you. To our visitors, we're thankful that you are here, and especially if this is your first time here, we want you to know how very excited we are about that and hope that you'll share how you found us and why you're here this morning, what needs spiritual, perhaps, are on your mind and your heart, and you've come to this place to worship and to seek God this morning. We're glad that you're here, and we'd love to talk with you, whatever's on your heart and mind. For those who are visitors regularly, we're glad that you're back again. That's always an encouraging thing when someone comes not just the first time, but a second or third time beyond that. We're glad you're here as well, and encouraging us with the gift of your presence. Book of Daniel chapter 6 is a familiar story. You often call Daniel in the lion's den, where Daniel, a Jewish captive of the Babylonian Empire who has destroyed his people, his home city, the temple of the one true God, have taken him captive and have put him into royal service. It's better for Daniel than it was for some other exiles, no doubt about that, but it was always an exilic life. If you read the text of Daniel carefully, the rulers and those he interacted with never let him forget he was Jewish. He was an exile. He was an outsider. By the time we get to Daniel chapter 6, actually, the Babylonian Empire has fallen. The Persian Empire is now in control. Contrary to those pictures we often see in our kids' Bible classes, Daniel would have been a very old man at this point, easily 80-plus years old, a very old man at this point, and who has served faithfully for decades in the courts of his oppressors, of those who have destroyed his people, mocked his God, and tried to change him. And the reward, in one sense, in God's providence for all of Daniel's years of loyalty to God and to those he served, was more oppression. There was a law signed by the Persians, Daniel chapter 6. His enemies had arranged it, that nobody could pray to anyone or anything else except the king of Persia for 30 days on pain of death. And that law was passed explicitly and aimed explicitly at Daniel by his enemies, who knew he was a devout man who could not bend the knee to such an idolatrous request. And so in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, that's where we pick up this morning, this familiar verse, this verse that kind of becomes the key plot point in the story, where Daniel puts his neck in the noose and does the right thing, even though he knows the earthly consequences that await him. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, it is this new law that declares no prayer to anybody but the king of Persia for a month. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. And he did what he always did because it was the right thing to do and he feared God more than man. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Now, this wasn't an act of defiance by Daniel. Oh, you tell me I can't. Well, now I will. The whole point of the reason this law was passed is because they knew this is who Daniel is and this is what he does. This is his custom. This is his habit. This is who he is. But I don't want to do much with the story this morning. It's a phrase that I have often overlooked that particularly catches my eye this morning, and maybe you've overlooked it too, in terms of what Daniel did. And this is really the starting place for our time together this morning. He gets on his knees. You think about the end of that predicament. What would he have prayed for? What would you or I have prayed for? If you know that your enemies have targeted you, literally, they have passed laws specifically targeting your religious behavior, your acts of obedience and worship to God. What would you pray for? What would I pray for? I'd probably pray for deliverance. I'd pray for protection. I'd pray for God to do something about my enemies. I'd pray for God to change the heart of the king. I'd pray for, I don't know what I'd pray for, but it'd be probably somewhere in that neighborhood. And yet, look at what the text says Daniel prayed. He gave thanks. That was his prayer. Now, maybe he prayed something about the law for protection. Maybe there was something that as well. But the only content of Daniel's prayer that the text sees fit in that moment of crisis to mention is that whatever else he was saying to God, he was giving thanks. That's a stunning statement to my mind. That's a stunning thing. In a moment of crisis, when you or I, let's be honest, will be hitting our knees begging God to do something for us, Daniel is still giving thanks to God. Sometimes in our more cynical and dark moments when we're praying those desperate prayers, we aren't thankful because we, in a moment of pique perhaps, say, what is there to be thankful for in this? Here's a guy in his 80s, lifelong captive, decades of faithful service. And what's his payment for it? Worship the king idolatrously or death. And he goes, as he always does. And I do take the way the text is worded here, I do take it that not just was his custom to pray three times a day, but his custom was to give thanks as well. Daniel gave thanks before his God. That is a stunning statement, revelation of who that man is and how that man lived. You think about his story, kidnapped as a very young man, a teenager, forced to study the occult and all sorts of abominable and idolatrous things in Daniel chapter 1. You remember the story when he's sent to Babylon University and has all that mess crammed down his throat? Risks his life even then by refusing to eat the king's choice food. Years of faithful service, interpreting dreams. By Daniel chapter 5, he's already forgotten by the younger King Belshazzar, who's forgotten all the old guard and the wise old heads who helped his fathers and grandfathers and predecessors rule the kingdom wisely and well. He's forced to serve an evil king. His name was even changed. We forget this sometimes too because the Bible calls him Daniel, but his name in Babylon was Belteshazzar, which was actually an idolatrous name, a satanic name. It was a name of worship and praise to one of the Babylonian gods. It was a filthy name, Belteshazzar, in their language. He's been successful despite it all. He was, we might say, graduated first in his class, so to speak, from Babylon University. He's held some of the highest government-level positions, not one empire, but two. That's part of the jealousy of the Persian of his Persian colleagues, isn't it? Here is this Jewish exile who's not only a holdover from Babylon, but now he's over us. He's about the king of Persia is about to put him over all the other lesser and lower rulers of the Persian Empire. And yet he has always been a man of prayer. Three times a day. And even in that moment, what does he pray for? Or how does he pray, maybe is a better way to say. He prays thanks to God. In some ways, I'm forced back by what Daniel does here and what the text says, but I'm forced back to what Paul said to Christians, to us in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, which would almost be kind of the more the theological version, the theological principle that Daniel lives, because it's not just true for Christians. It's what always has marked the great men and women of faith, whether the text of the Bible makes it explicit about their individual lives or not, and it's this, Colossians 4 and verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Whatever else we do in prayer, whatever needs and cares we cast upon the Lord because he cares for us, whatever sins we confess for forgiveness, whatever else we do in prayer, one of the strongest things that the Bible, when you really stop and think about it over and over again, either says explicitly or shows implicitly, is that prayer is grounded in thankfulness to God. Thankfulness to God. And so three times a day, Daniel gets down on his knees and prays and gives thanks to his God. Thankfulness is a powerful thing, folks. It's a powerful thing. It's not just good manners. We mentioned that from time to time. It's not just good manners. It is a theologically, biblically, spiritually powerful thing. It is part of what the transformed heart and mind look like. It is a disposition that allows us to absorb evils and wrongs. It is a disposition that allows us to find joy even as we sorrow, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians. Allows us to balance the pain and suffering of this life with the joy of relationship with God and the life to come. It is a powerful, life-changing, life-altering, life-orienting principle. I want to talk with you about a little bit this morning. I didn't realize or think about the fact that we are literally about to have a holiday of Thanksgiving. There is no connection this morning. That was God's sense of humor, not mine. Yes, so there it is. But nonetheless, it is a timely and necessary thing because in our culture, we are taught to be ungrateful. I think about it, our culture inculcates ingratitude. Oh, I mean, I'm sure you go to elementary school and there'll be character counts type posters on the hall, you know, and there are little virtues like being nice and saying please and thank you and all those kind of niceties. But the reality is we live in a culture that fosters ingratitude. Isn't that what advertising in one sense is all about? What is advertising supposed to do? Make you ungrateful for the life you have. You need something else. Listen, Lexus is having a sales event to remember right now. They reminded me all through the football games yesterday. It's that time of the year. Cars with big red bows on them, man. It's that time of year again. Advertising's design is to make you discontent with who you are and what you have. You need whatever it is. And you need to give that bigger gift, that most expensive gift this time of year. How will she know or how will he know that you really love them unless there's a new car in the driveway or a very expensive piece of jewelry? Kay and Zales get in on the act as well. There it is. What is modern marketing really all about in one sense? Creating discontent. You need what we have, especially when it comes to retail, when it comes to merchandising, that form of marketing in particular. It's about saying you need more, you need this. Somehow people always smile bigger when their car is late model. Don't know why that is. A car's just supposed to get you from point A to point B. A 10-year-old car can do that as well as a new car. The point of a car is just to get from one place to the other. Our culture teaches us to be ungrateful, to be discontent. And yet the great people of the Bible are the exact opposite. They intentionally pause us. And that language in Colossians 4 is stunning. Devote yourself to prayer, but specifically keep alert in prayer. Keep alert in prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. Guard your heart, in other words. Discipline your mind to this attitude, to thankfulness for who God is and what he has done, rather than how my life is and what I lack. It's a fundamentally different and life-changing orientation. I want to talk with you about that in a few minutes that we have here this morning. I'm going to do two basic things in the minutes that we have left today. I want to do two things. Number one, I want to talk about how to grow in thankfulness. I'm going to give you three quick ideas for fostering thankfulness. And we talk about those three ideas very quickly. And then I want to talk about how the power of thankfulness to change our lives. Two basic things. How do we grow and how do we foster thankfulness? And then how do we allow thankfulness to transform us? Two basic ideas. 7 points between them. I know that sounds scary, but it'll go quick, I promise. Let's talk about these things very quickly, and we'll be through for this morning. Number one, when it comes to fostering thankfulness, part of doing thankfulness right is learning to acknowledge and appreciate. Acknowledge and appreciate. Acknowledge and appreciate. Learning to look at the world differently and to appreciate what you see there. Learn to focus on who God is and what God has done. I will tell you part of why we're not as thankful as we should be is because we focus on earthly circumstances rather than spiritual circumstances. Let me tell you something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. For the Christian who understands the spiritual riches that have been lavished on us in Christ, we don't have any real problems. Oh, we have some suffering in our earthly lives. We're going to have some setbacks and some temporary pain. But for the Christian who understands what God has done for them in Jesus Christ, how filthy rich we are with eternal glory and the spiritual blessings that come in Christ in relationship with God, we're fine. The fact of the matter is that we're so often ungrateful and unthankful because of earthly things that are passing away really shows that we don't get what God has done for us. Remember the story in the Gospels? Remember the story in the Gospels in Mark chapter 2? When they bring Jesus a man who's sick and is stuck in his bed. And they're so desperate to get him to Jesus. Remember, they tear open the roof, send the man down. And Jesus, they go to all this trouble. When you bring a man who's bedridden to Jesus, it's kind of implied what you're looking for from Jesus. You bring a man who literally can't walk himself there. He's so sick that his buddies have to carry him there on his bed. It's kind of implied what you want Jesus to do, isn't it? What do you want Jesus to do? You want Jesus to get him out of that bed. And when Jesus encounters that man lowered down to the roof, what does Jesus do? Be of good cheer, son. Your sins are forgiven. And the room gasps, and there's the usual grumbling. Who can forgive sins but God? I'm kind of surprised, actually, that it was the religious folk who grumbled about the arrogance of Jesus as they saw it, daring to pronounce forgiveness of sins. I'm surprised it wasn't the four guys, his four buddies grumbling, we ripped open a roof for this. We carried him all this way for that? And yet, when you read the rest of the story there in Mark chapter 2, what's the point Jesus makes? So that you can know that the Son of Man does have the authority to forgive sins, I'll tell you this, take up your bed and walk. What was Jesus' point? Which was the greater miracle? Really, what was the greater miracle that day? Regardless of whether that man ever got out of his bed or not again, his sins were forgiven. And Jesus was always making a point, listen, I did the big thing. You just want to walk? Oh, that's easy. No problem. Hey, fella, get up and walk. That's the easy part. If that's all you want to see, if that's all you need to know. I'm offering you something far greater than that. You brought me a man with a broken body. I healed his broken soul. What more do you want? Is that body? I'll heal it today. If you want that body healed and him walking around, fine, I can do that, Jesus says. The problem is he's still going to die. a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, whenever it is. But he's going to die. That body's going to break again. I can think, it's like duct taping an old car together. You know, you can keep on fixing it, but after a while, you get to a point where you just have to put the thing out to pasture or whatever it is. There's only so much you can fix it. That's how our bodies are. That's how this life is, folks. So often we're praying for to God in our ungratefulness and our frustrations, asking God to duct tape together something that is irrevocably broken. And we're not looking at the fact that God has given us true, permanent, eternal spiritual riches already, that if we have eyes of faith and hearts of thankfulness, we can begin enjoying here and now, even as we wait the consummation of those blessings in the age to come. Does that make sense? Do you understand that this morning? It's about appreciation and acknowledgement and appreciation, first of all. Really understanding what God has done. The second thing that goes into it, though, is it kind of recalling things and taking inventory of your life. It's the old song we sing, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. It's so easy to focus on what hasn't happened rather than focus on what has. What we don't have rather than what we do. What we have not been given rather than what we have been given. And so I love the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 103 in verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Part of thankfulness is literally an intentional act of memory, of recalling to mind what has been done in your life. If you're a Christian this morning, it just simply starts with Jesus Christ, his work, the salvation and the reforming repentance that changes your life. But the book of Numbers in particular, an old story of Israel, really, I think, underscores to us the danger here, of failing to keep before our eyes, our minds, and our hearts the benefits of God, of what he has done. Numbers 14, bring it back up to speed in Israel's history here. Numbers chapter 14, the 12 spies have been sent out into the land. Remember the story? They send the spies. It's the first generation. It's the Exodus generation. They've left Sinai. They've come to Kadesh Barnea, which is kind of like the doorstep. Those doorstep, it's kind of like Texarkana. I mean, you're on the Arkansas side. I mean, that's where they're at. They're right there. They send the spies in to take a look around the land, 12 of them. And you remember the story, 10 and 2. 10 come back and say, we can't. 2, Caleb and Joshua come back and say, we can. Well, the nation follows the 10, not the 2. The nation listens to the 10. We can't do this. And so they begin to cry, and they begin to almost blaspheme God. Why is the Lord bringing us in this land to fall by the sword? They just assume God's going to bail on them now. The God who split the sea and made the mountain burn is now going to disappear on them. He dealt with Egypt, the greatest empire the world's yet seen to that point in history. But he can't handle a bunch of bumpkin Canaanites? Come on. He drowned Egypt in the sea, but he can't deal with Jericho? Come on. So they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to appoint another leader. Numbers 14 and verse 11, though, that's when the Lord finally breaks his silence in the matter and shares his own frustration with his people. To Moses, when he says to Moses, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? And you know what you realize, begin to realize when you think about what the Lord says to Moses in that moment? You begin to realize that failure to be thankful, failure to take stock of what God has done and be thankful is actually a lack of faith. It's a much more serious spiritual issue than just bad spiritual manners or bad earthly manners for that matter. To fail to be thankful is to show that you're not remembering what God has done, which is ultimately going to weaken faith. Often ungrateful people are often people of weak faith, looking too much inside themselves rather than looking outside at God and what he's done and what he is up to and what he has promised. Failure to recall and take inventory, if it's not a symptom of weak faith, it will lead to weak faith. And that's what you see in Numbers. And remember the consequence of that story. What was God's verdict upon that generation who failed to look at all the signs I have performed in their midst and neither believe nor be thankful? Death in the wilderness. To get what they wished for, so to speak. It's a serious thing, folks, to fail to practice thankfulness. And so that was God's verdict. Verse 22 of Numbers 14, what God ultimately pronounces upon that faithless, unthankful generation. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. But it's interesting how he describes Caleb. Joshua's kind of grandfathered in as kind of, you know, Moses' understudy. He speaks in particular of Caleb. Look what he says about Caleb. It's the way he describes Caleb that's important here for our purposes this morning. It's a contrast. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit. A different spirit. We hear that word today and you think about some sort of, you know, illumination of the Holy Spirit doing something mystical. Not the way they talked back then. He has a different spirit. We call today a different attitude. He has a different mindset. He has a different life orientation. He looks at the world in a different way. He remembers, he recalls, he takes inventories. He knows who this God is because he's seen things and he remembers them and he's thankful for them. He believes in them. And by the way, you know the most interesting thing all about Caleb? He wasn't even really an Israelite. He was a Kenite. He was one of those, I wasn't born here, but I got here as fast as I could types. Because he knew where the one true God was. In fact, his very name is ironic. Caleb, and their name means dog. Wasn't exactly an exciting name. Not like Abraham, father of a nation. His name was Dog. Which in their world was not man's best friend. It was a scavenger and a filthy animal. It's important to recall and take inventory. It costs some people their lives failure to do so. That relationship between belief and thankfulness. And thirdly, as a product of acknowledging and appreciation of recalling and taking inventory, you therefore very intentionally and consciously declare the goodness of God. Declare it to him in thankfulness and prayer. Declare it to others. I mean, it's all over the Bible. New Testament, Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks. Listen. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is what you do. If you're a Christian and you're in Christ, and therefore you know the story and what's been done and what's been offered and what's been promised, give thanks in everything. In everything. There's always a way to give God thanks for it. Even if it's, God, I don't know what you're doing here, but I'm thankful that you're at work in it. God, I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I'm thankful that all things work together for good, at least in the end, for those who love you. Ephesians 5, verse 18, beginning. Don't be drunk with wine. That's dissipation. Don't fill yourself with the distractions of the world, which, you know, can be literally drunkenness with wine, but it can also be pleasure, entertainment, binge-watching your way through your misery on Netflix, filling yourself with a lesser thing as a means of distraction. But instead, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart, always giving thanks for all things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Tell God what you're thankful for. Tell others what you're thankful for. It's a mark of being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, living by the Spirit. That attitude, that, as God said of Caleb, that different spirit, little less, that we're talking about, different attitude, different orientation towards life, what you see in the world. You see a God who's at work, even through pain and suffering, often through pain and suffering. You see a God who's at work. You see a God who delivers. It took 400 years of Egyptian slavery to get to the Red Sea, but you could be thankful for it. And so it's important to declare the goodness of God. That's Paul in the New Testament. Take the Psalms. Take the Psalms. Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Speak of all his wonders. Psalm 100, the whole psalm is soaked in thankfulness. It's a short one, but it's just chock full of it. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. And we are therefore his people and the sheep of his pasture. So, with all of that understood, that he has made us and it's a great thing, that we are his people, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Two sides of the same thing. To give thanks is a form of praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his loving kindness, that's Randy Tomlinson's chesed, it's everlasting, that great loyalty of God to his people. I'm not sure I always know what loving kindness is, but I know what loyalty is. God's loyalty to his people. It's everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations, his trustworthiness, his reliability to all generations. If you want something to do to help foster thankfulness, take the time use a concordance or your search on your Bible app, your Bible program, your computer, whatever, and just search through the word thankful or thanks or thanksgiving, depending on what translation you're using. Not the holiday, but the original noun, good old King James noun, thanksgiving, that orientation of thankfulness. Go through all the different aspects of nouns, synonyms, and verbs of that concept that you can think of: gratitude, grateful, etc. Do that. You know what you're going to find as you flip through the pages of the Bible with that concordance or electronic version thereof? You're going to find that this concept is hiding in plain sight all over the Bible. We're just so used to turning to the Bible for my needs and what I want and what I need God to do for me or a word of God to encourage me that we're not noticing how often Scripture is soaked with the call to be thankful as an act of praise and as the foundation of faith. Try that in your spare time this week. Go through the Bible looking for all the noun and verb synonyms of this concept. And that's one of the things I have noticed over the years, and more recent years especially, is that this concept is all over the Word of God. But it is often underappreciated in my own life, and I bet in yours as well. So that's fostering thankfulness. Let's talk very quickly about the power of it then. What is the power? God, to that last point, it's all over Scripture. God thinks this is very important. And it's not just because God needs his ego stroked. He needs a bunch of thank you cards for all the stuff that he has done. He calls us to this because it is good for us. And it is a function of and fosters a certain type of spirit in us, attitude, mindset, orientation, foundation of faith. It's important. It's not just praise, though it is that. It is something more than that. And so it is very important. I'm going to give you four quick reasons or four quick descriptions of the power of this concept in our lives. Let me give you those and we'll be done. Number one, the performing power of thanksgiving is that, number one, it connects me to God's will. It connects me to God's will. Again, we already read this, but putting it out there again. And everything give thanks because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says in Thessalonians 5 and 18. And everything give thanks because this is God's will. This is what God wants for your life. Anytime you see, sometimes we go through life and say, I don't know what God's will is for my life. I don't know if I should take this job or move to this city or marry this person or change my major or whatever it is. Spend this money, buy this house, change my career, whatever it is. We often go through life saying, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. And we get frustrated by that. I'll tell you all the more than when you find those places in Scripture, and there are others where the Scripture will explicitly say, this is the will of God. All the more you ought to pay attention. At least have one question mark from your life taken away. What is the will of God for my life? Here's one of those moments. What is the will of God for your life? Be thankful constantly in everything. It's the will of God for your life. It puts you in the center of God's will. Because the more I am focused on thankfulness to God, the more my mind and my heart are slowly being opened and shaped by God's will and what God really wants in life and what God is really up to in history, which is not necessarily my happiness as much as accomplishing his purposes towards Jesus Christ and towards the second coming. You read the prophet Jeremiah. I'm not sure he had a very happy life. Jeremiah makes pretty clear he wasn't happy. Man, he tells God so much in no uncertain terms multiple times in the book. That's one of the things I love about that book, is that you see the authenticity and honesty of the prophet and that he unloads on God back sometimes in some very stunningly harsh language in a couple of places. He is angry at God for forcing him to be a prophet. He didn't want the job. Chapter 1 made that clear. He did not want the job. And to be fair, you read the pages of Jeremiah. His ministry lasted decades. There wasn't a whole lot of happiness in that man's life as we think of it. And yet, was the reason for Jeremiah to be thankful if he had chosen that attitude, that spirit? Absolutely. Because his own suffering was part of God's way of working his eternal purpose in Israel that will eventually lead to Jesus, that will lead to the church, that will lead to the second coming, that will lead to eternity. Just like Jesus' suffering, as the Hebrew writer puts it. He suffers in the flesh, but he does so for the joy that is set before him. He can be thankful even in the cross, because he has a bigger perspective on the cross because of his orientation towards God, his spirit, his attitude towards God and what God's will is and what God's work is. Thankfulness is a crucial facet, a powerful thing, and connecting us into the very mind and heart of God and helping us break our own wills to God. That's number one. Number two, thankfulness quenches worry. We are an anxious people. We live in an anxious age. Isn't it fascinating, folks? And you really, it's really easy to do this with Google. You can Google around. You can very easily find all kinds of newspaper stories and magazine stories and journalism stories about how anxious and worried we are in our culture. And it's kind of amazing because in one sense, on one level, in the full scope of human history, we are the people who have less to worry about than anybody in human history. Because we're not going to starve. Modern medicine makes death almost unheard of if you're under 70. I mean, you know what I'm saying? We just, you know, whereas it used to be the average lifespan, even in this country, the turn of the century was only about 45 for the average man, as recently as about 1900, give or take. Relatively low. Yeah, the Industrial Revolution didn't do any favors for men's longevity. Life was nasty, brutish, and short. And you were often hungry and cold. We live in climate-controlled homes with too much to eat, frankly. Modern medicine pushes away disease, and even if it can't push away disease, pain, and stretches it out, give you more time if you want it. We, in one sense, have less to worry about than most human beings in human history. And yet we are all the more anxious in our culture, worried, frenzied, harried. Why? Because we're not thankful. We're not thankful. A culture built on consumption cannot and also be a thankful culture. And yet, you know this passage, but let me read it to you again this morning. Philippians chapter 4. And just again, notice what's hiding in plain sight in these familiar verses. These are coffee mug verses. These are cross-stitch verses. These are hallway verses. But we pull them out of context, take a sentence away from its context, and we miss what's hiding in plain sight. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says. We love that. We want to hear that. We need that. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, there it is, with thanksgiving, part of what makes it possible to be anxious for nothing is not just I'm going to pray and leave it in God's hands. I'm going to pray to God the way Daniel did. I may be in trouble. I may be risking death, and so to speak, from the state for what I'm doing for righteousness' sake, but I'm going to pray with thanksgiving. And in that spirit, I'm going to let my request be made known to God. Because you know what happens when you let your request be made known to God with thanksgiving? That's an important qualifier. We just focus on be anxious for nothing but with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. We forget the with thanksgiving modifier. You know what thanksgiving does? And how it actually helps prayer relieve anxiety? The thankfulness, number one, takes me back to the first point. I'm also trying to connect my situation, my life, my circumstances to God's will in the world. God is doing something bigger than just my life and maybe using my life in ways I don't understand. But secondly, when I pray to God and let my request be made known with thanksgiving, I'm also reminding myself of all the times God has answered prayer. I'm reminding myself of the times that God has not answered my prayers, but it turned out better because God did what he thought best, not what I thought best. Thank God for that sometimes, right? That old country song, thank God for unanswered prayers. There's a lot of truth in that. There's a lot of truth in that. And ultimately, with thankfulness, because I remember the spiritual riches above the earthly circumstances I'm struggling with. I remember the spiritual riches. The thankfulness that reminds me that whether God answers this prayer, delivers me from this circumstance, relieves this suffering or not, you know what? As a Christian, I'm going to die soon anyways. The world's going to be over soon. Life will be over soon. And I'm going to be with God where every tear has been wiped away. And I will see his face. And so when I, even in my anxious moments, when I am letting my request be made known to God, when I'm doing so with thanksgiving, I'm really realizing that no matter what happens in the outcome of my request before God, I really have nothing to fear. Because one way or another, we all die. If this disease or this sickness is healed, the next one may not be, because we have to die of something sometime. Old age gets all of us. As a preacher friend of mine puts it, time is undefeated. With thanksgiving, I can quench the worry. With thanksgiving, I can let go of the anxiety because I'll remember all of God's benefits and forget not a one of them. Number three, thankfulness also fosters contentment. It fosters contentment. There is a story, Jesus tells a parable, Matthew chapter 20. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole parable this morning. You can read that on your own this afternoon if you want to. The gist of the parable, though, is something like this. In Matthew chapter 20, first part of the chapter, first 15 verses or so, the parable is this. kingdom of heaven is like this, Jesus says. Landowner early has a vineyard early in the morning, goes out and hires laborers, agrees to them to pay him a denarius, a standard that's a fair price for a day's labor in that world. Agrees them for the going rate for that kind of labor that in that time and place. And they agree and they go out and work. And about 3 hours into the day, he realizes he needs more laborers, and so he brings more in. And about 6 hours in, he needs more laborers, he brings more in. Ninth hour of the workday, brings more workers in. And then about the 11th hour, it must have been summertime, they can get a good 12 hours of farm work in. About the 11th hour, as the day's winding down, goes and gets a last group of workers, brings them in. To help finish up the day's work. And then the end of the workday comes, and it's pay time. And he starts, and what the master in the parable, what the master of the vineyard is going to do is he's going to pay in order from the ones I hired most recently to the ones who worked the whole day. And so he starts with the ones hired most recently, and he pays them the full day's wages. The folks who only worked an hour, and he pays them the full day's wages. Now, of course, in the parable, if you know the parable, you know what happens. But if you know human nature, you also know what happens. What do the guys who worked all day think when they see the guys who worked an hour getting the same salary that they agreed to? What do they think? He's going to give us more. He's going to give us a bonus. And yet, as the master of the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard goes through and pays everybody the same, what happens to the guys who worked 12 hours when they get paid the same as the guys who worked 1 hour? What begins to happen? Grumbling, bitterness, discontent. They grumbled at the landowner when they got it. They said, these last men, these men who have worked 1 hour, you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. And the master of the vineyard, verse 13, God in the parable, says something very important. He says this, friend, I did you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me to just work for a denarius? And the answer is, yeah. At the beginning of the day, I thought that was fair because that's a fair price for a day's labor. And that's what we agreed to. Did I pay you that? Yes, I did. Did I wrong you then? No, I didn't. Friend, I did you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give this last man the same as to you, I'm sorry, but take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? I did you no wrong by giving them more. I didn't defraud you. I'm just generous toward him. But whether it's children or adults, the result is the same. What do kids say? He or she got more. Take what is yours and go. I paid you a fair price for a day's labor. All they could see was what others had. Right, the fact that they got a good going salary for the work that they did. Why does somebody getting extra or getting bonus make us less thankful when we have more than enough, a fair share, a legitimate paycheck? Isn't that funny? What that is a lack of thankfulness. Friend, I did you no wrong. I paid you a fair price that we had agreed upon. You agreed to work for the standard going rate for that labor, and I paid you every penny of it. You're just upset because somebody else got more for less. You're focused on others rather than being thankful for what you have and what I have done for you. Thankfulness will foster contentment. We'll quit looking everywhere else. Envy can flow from a sense of entitlement or deservedness. We need to quit envying each other and be grateful that none of us is treated by God as we actually deserve. That's the truth of it. And so as the wise man put it in Proverbs 14 and verse 30, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion, unrestrained, undisciplined emotional responses to life, that's rottenness to the bones. It's fascinating. Ahab was king of Israel. King of Israel, lived in a fantastic palace in Samaria. Ahab reigned over Israel, one of the heights of its era of riches and wealth. And you know what was funny, though? Ahab pouted why? Because he couldn't have one thing, and what was it? Naboth's vineyard. He had everything else. He was king. But all he could see was the one thing he did not have. And so you know what he did? He pouted. And with Jezebel's help, he killed the man to get what he wanted. He was focused on what he couldn't have rather than what he did have. That's the difference between a Caleb and the other 10 spies. The spirit, the attitude, what you see. All right. Fourthly and finally, the power of thankfulness. Going back to what we've been saying, but let's close it with this. It deepens faith. It's essential to faith. It's a foundation of Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's the second generation now. Their fathers and mothers are dead because of what happened in Numbers 14. The faithlessness. It's the second generation of Israel. Moses himself is about to die. It's his final speech to them, Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's his final speech. He'll die. He'll die at the end of the book. He'll die at the end of the sermon, at the end of the speech. It's truly his last lecture, his last sermon, his last teaching, which is why it goes on for 30-something chapters. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 17, though, he says to this generation as they're about to go back in the land, he says this. He says, if you should say in your heart, these nations that are in Canaan are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh, to Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Remember, and the word's not used, but I think the concept is there strongly, be thankful. It strengthens your faith to be thankful for what God has done. Now, here's the powerful thing about what's going on in Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you have your Bible open there. Notice how it's phrased. This is the second generation. Everybody 20 and under or not even born when they came out of Egypt. Yet he phrases it to them, and what Moses says, he phrases it here as though they did see. Remember the signs, what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt. Listen, a lot of these people, if not most of them, didn't see the plagues. Those people who did are dead. All these people didn't see the parting of the Red Sea. The people who did are dead. And yet Moses speaks to them in the present tense as though you did see it. The signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. How can Moses speak that way when the whole point was the faithless generation who had saw these things rebelled at going into the land and therefore needed to die in the wilderness? These are the people who didn't see it. Why would Moses talk to them that way? Very simply. Because they were being called to live in exactly the same way you and I are called to live. We think, you know, we can get away with lesser faith because, well, I've never seen fire come down from heaven. I believe he did it, but it would be so much easier to be thankful to God, to have stronger faith in God if I had seen fire from heaven. If I had seen a sea split, if I had seen Mount Sinai on fire, it'd be so much easier if I'd seen it with my own eyes. And yet, notice how he talks to the second generation. If you know the stories, even if you literally did not see them, if you know these stories, in a sense, you have seen it, and you're accountable for it, and you need to believe it, be thankful for it, and make your decisions on the basis of it. Seek the Lord in his strength, the psalmist says. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders, what he has done, whether you literally saw them or not. In the Bible, through eyes of faith, you can see them. And so the second generation can be every bit as fearful and thankful as their parents who literally saw a sea part or burning hail fall from heaven or the Nile turn to blood. Or heard the wailing and the outcry of Egypt when the firstborn were slain in a single night. Thankfulness is remembering who God is and what he has done. Not just for me, though that's a crucial part of it, but what God has done throughout human history and yet is up to, and that we are a part of it if we're in Christ, and that the greatest things are yet to become, and we can be thankful for that. God, help us to be a more thankful people, to have a different spirit in us that will strengthen our faith, make us better able to withstand the problems and challenges of life. Make us less anxious and worried. Because whether we can always see him clearly or not in the midst of the storm, he's there. And God is good. And may we never forget that. All right, we're going to sing a song here now. And that song is going to be your opportunity this morning if you need to do something about your life and you'd like for the folks gathered here this morning to be a part of that in some way. Maybe what you need to do is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ that's on your heart and mind. We haven't talked about what's involved in that, but you've been studying, you know, and you're ready to make the good confession that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins, and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins. And we'd like to do that and help you with that this morning if that's where you're at. Maybe you're here this morning as a Christian and just have something on your mind or heart that you want to share with the brethren here. We'd be happy to pray with you about that too. If you'll share it with us while we stand and while we sing.